And then turn turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to go back one chapter to a parable that we skipped earlier because I thought the passage in Luke 17 was more suitable to receiving new members of the church last week. So we're going back to look at the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's Luke 16. The passage is verses 19 to the end of the chapter. If you're using the Blue Pew Bible, it's page 896. Page 896. This is the word of the living God. So when you hear it read, it is as if Jesus Christ were standing here speaking this word to you. God grant us grace to give heed to his word. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, meaning the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." May God, by the Spirit, convince us of the truth of his word through Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Amen. The beginning of this chapter, 2 weeks ago, the parable of the unrighteous steward, we heard Jesus teaching his disciples not to serve mammon, but to serve God, and to use our earthly wealth to serve God and people. Now, the Pharisees scoffed at Jesus for this. That was verses 14 and 15, just above what we read. Just as they had already been scorning Jesus for receiving and ministering to sinners, people they despised. We saw that, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the parable that we have read, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, is a response to their scoffing. of course, it's not just for Pharisees back then. It is meant to apply to us today. Where will you go when you die? To heaven or to hell? Is there any more important question than where will I spend eternity? Let that sink in. Well, first we have to address a question. Is this a parable or is it a factual account? It is a question because some people believe that with giving the poor man a name, Lazarus, must be a real person. And the fact that it's not introduced by a common formula for parables, Jesus told this parable for those who, or saying the kingdom of God is like, and then following it with a parable. There's no formula like that. So it's an historic event, people say. And now there are motivations for them wanting to say that. I'm not going to spend time on their motivations, but I believe they're wrong. Right in this neighborhood in Luke, other parables of our Lord are not introduced with parable formulas. Luke 14, 16 and following does not begin with calling it a parable. Luke 15, 11, Luke 16, the parable that begins this chapter does not have that formula. And in the next chapter, the parable we looked at last week doesn't have a formula either. You don't need to say, the Bible doesn't need to say, it's a parable for us to recognize that, well, it's a parable. And in particular, I think our Lord Jesus has a reason for naming the poor man in this parable. We'll mention that later. And also, there are details in this story that simply cannot be taken literally. Until Christ comes again the second time, and the great resurrection occurs, what is the condition of souls that have departed their bodies for heaven or for hell? They're souls, they're spirits. They don't have bodies. A rich man in hell does not have a tongue burning in a flame yet. That's coming after the resurrection. After Christ, the judge on the day of judgment, casts the devil and his angels and those who have not repented and believed into the lake of fire. But for now, the torments of hell are spiritual and mental. And we could imagine what they might be. Much regret, maybe anguish, maybe anger, but and fear and dread of the judgment that is coming. But no eyes, no tongues, no fingers and so on. No bodies until the resurrection. And likewise, the bliss of heaven, which Lazarus was carried by angels to enjoy, is not really yet a literal feast. There is the great and wonderful wedding feast of the Lamb and his bride that is coming. But it's not here yet. And so this picture of reclining at a table at a feast and poor Lazarus, who was despised and rejected in his life on earth, now having a privileged place next to Father Abraham himself at that table, it's a figure. It's a picture. And I think, actually, our Lord is making use of a commonly held a Jewish folk view of heaven and hell, and not something that we're meant to take literally at all. However, our Lord's purpose in telling this parable does depend upon, and it's clear that he does take seriously the reality of heaven and of hell. These are not just teaching devices, but speak of a real destiny for people living now in this world, but someday living in that world. And secondly, the fact that what we believe and do in this life humanly speaking, determines where we will spend eternity. In response to people in our Lord's day, it's a commonly held Jewish view that wealth is a sure sign of God's favor. Our Lord depicts a great reversal. The wealthy Jewish man, whose name is not given us, who probably would have been looked up to by all of his compatriots as someone enjoying the favor of God, he receives the opposite in the world to come. But despised Lazarus, who had nothing in this world, receives a personal transport to heaven by angels in a place at the heavenly banquet. Now, most of us are somewhere in between the rich man and Lazarus in terms of how we're living physically, materially. You probably don't feast at sumptuous banquets every day of your life and have a house with a fabulous gate out front. And neither are you leaning up against the wall of a rich man's gate hoping that someone will give you something to eat. We're in the middle, materially speaking. We need to answer a couple of questions, I think. Why did Lazarus go to heaven? Does Jesus teach in this parable that poverty and suffering in this life guarantee bliss in the life to come? Now, some of you are shaking your head, no, you're right. But there are people who do think that way. Those who are poor in this life, they can expect to be in heaven. There's no saving virtue in poverty. There's a passage in Proverbs where the person prays, "Lord, give me just enough, my daily bread," Jesus would say in the Lord's Prayer. "Not too much, lest I fail to trust you, and not so little that I curse you." So poverty and suffering in themselves have no saving merit. Well then, why is Lazarus in heaven? I think there's a clue in the name which our Lord gives him. In Hebrew, it would be Alasser, and the meaning is God has helped. Here is a man who is truly helpless. We don't know what's wrong with him, but he has to be carried and laid wherever he begs. The word is passive. He was laid at the gate of Lazarus. Whoever his friends are or his family, probably all poor just like him, they lay him at the gate of Lazarus because Lazarus is a rich man, and maybe the rich man will have pity on this poor beggar. He doesn't. It's only the dogs who come to comfort Lazarus. And in due time, he departs this world to be carried to heaven. With nothing of his own to trust in, Lazarus' hope is in the Lord. In the Lord to be his help. And the Lord does not disappoint him. The Lord sends angels to conduct him into his presence in heaven. Well, if nothing else, that's teaching us to have a long view of what it means to belong to the Lord and be confident of his mercies. From the rest of the scripture, we know that sinners who are blessed by God with salvation are blessed by God with salvation, not because they've worked hard to make themselves acceptable and to earn God's favor. But sinners who look to God alone for their hope of salvation and rest in his promises are those whom God saves. In the Old Testament time, which is where Lazarus is, Christ hasn't yet died and risen. Pentecost hasn't yet occurred when this parable is being told. In that Old Testament era, who believes in the promises of God, who looks to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who looks to the Lord and his promises and the coming Messiah for salvation. Those are the ones who will have a home in heaven. And for us, Ephesians 2, verse 8, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. And that's not our doing, it is the gift of God. Is your hope, in yourself, in how well you're doing, or is your hope in Christ alone because you know that apart from him you are an undeserving sinner who deserves to be next to the rich man in hell? Well, then why did the rich man go to hell? Now, it may be obvious to you, but let's talk about it. Is it because wealth is evil and damns its possessors to hell? And we've answered this question in previous weeks. The answer is no. Abraham himself, who was sort of the emblem of heavenly bliss in this parable, Abraham himself was a rich man. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:10, tells us what the problem is. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. And later in that same chapter, verses 17 through 19, the Apostle instructs Christians who are wealthy how to use their wealth in a righteous manner. Very much in agreement with the parable that began Luke chapter 16. So why was the rich man condemned? Because he loved money. He put his wealth, his luxury, his pleasures ahead of God. He worshipped a false god. Now, under the pretense of being a child of Abraham, a Jew. But he did not love God, breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he certainly did not love his neighbor, Lazarus. How many opportunities did he have to love Lazarus? Day after day after day after day until Lazarus died. Those are serious sins. And I think underlying them is the one which the conclusion of the parable points to. He had God's word. Moses and the prophets read every Sabbath in the synagogue. He had God's word, but he never allowed God's word to penetrate his heart or bring him to repentance or humble him before God to cry out for mercy and change his ways. So despite being a son of Abraham and having the word of God, he was lost. He was a lost soul. He may have looked like a pious Jew, we don't know. Our Lord doesn't bother to comment on that. But whatever he knew of the word of God, he did not take it to heart so as to repent and seek God's mercy. And so, do you take God's word to heart? And you and I have a lot more of the word of God than Moses and the prophets. We have the clear revelation of his salvation in Jesus Christ proclaimed to us in the gospel. Do we take God's word to heart? We'll come back to that. Well, what are some takeaway points from all of this? Parable kind of turns a corner at the end and leads us into important territory regarding miracles and faith. Miracles Even someone raised from the dead will not convince people who otherwise do not believe the word of God. It's kind of the bottom line of this parable. So we hear the rich man, after finding out that from Abraham, which is really Christ speaking, finding out from Abraham that no one can cross from heaven to hell to ease, even with one drop of water, his torment. Then maybe for the first time in his life is concerned about someone else, his five brothers, and he says, well, then send Lazarus to warn my five brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment. And Abraham's, Christ's response to this is instructive. That's not going to happen. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That is to say, they have God's word, and that should be enough. You have God's word. You have the fullness of God's word in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far more than they did. Now the rich man argues, well, no, but if someone would just go back from the dead and make a really big impression on them, then they'll believe. They don't believe now. They're like I was. They don't believe. But impress them with someone coming back from the dead. And Jesus' answer to that, we need to take seriously. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not even be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. They will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Our Lord's point takes us to thinking about the nature of unbelief. People who do not believe in God, in Christ, and therefore do not repent of their sins and come to God for mercy. People who do not believe do not fail to repent of their sins and do not fail to believe the gospel and trust in Christ because they haven't been given sufficient miracles or logical proofs. That's not the problem. Unbelief is not a matter of needing more proof. Unbelief is our natural condition coming into this world as the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve fallen in sin. We come out of our mother's wombs determined to have our own way and determined not to be governed by God. That is our nature. Paul puts it so strongly in Ephesians 2, verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the will of the spirit of the devil that rules in the hearts of the children of sin and unbelief, the children of disobedience in this world. We are set against, dead set, pun intended. We are dead set against surrendering to God's will. Submit to God's rule, live His way, no way. And miracles will not change that. Jesus' miracles, and they were in the thousands and thousands beyond count. Jesus' miracles confirmed for his disciples the faith which God gave them in him. Jesus said of Peter, and really speaking of all the disciples, in Matthew 16, when Peter made that great confession of faith in Christ, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In chapter 11 of Matthew, Jesus prays, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things, the things about Jesus and salvation, from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes." In John 6, Jesus says, "All whom the Father teaches will come to me and believe in me." The miracles of Jesus confirmed that faith that God gave his disciples. But the multitudes who followed Jesus just because of his miracles, "We want more bread. Heal my sister. Deliver my son from a demon." The people who wanted Jesus' miracles, and that's all they wanted, eventually turned away from him. And in Jerusalem, after a week of his ministering to them in the courts of the temple, they're there crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's an interesting fact. Our Lord Jesus did raise a man named Lazarus from the dead. We read it in John chapter 11. His good friend Lazarus, whose sisters Mary and Martha pleaded with him to come and heal their brother, he came after he died. He was rebuked somewhat. But he said, "I'm going to raise him from the dead to demonstrate that I am the resurrection and the life." And so he went out to the cemetery and he told the people, "Roll the stone away." And they said, "He's been in there 4 days, he stinks." But they did it. "Lazarus, come forth." And I can just see in my mind this man who's all wrapped up in winding cloths and ointments and spices for his burial, toddling out like a scene from The Mummy. And people's jaws just dropping down to their knees. And it says some people believed. Now what that means, we don't know. Because earlier in the gospel it said people believed. And when Jesus said to them, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." And by the end of his discussion with them, they were ready to kill him. But some in the crowd, seeing this miracle, went running off to Jerusalem and tattled on Jesus to the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees. "Look what he's doing." And their conclusion is, "We have got to put a stop to this. We have got to kill him." In fact, they put Lazarus on the list of people they've got to get rid of. Get rid of the evidence. Evidence. Evidence that should have them on their faces saying, "We have been wrong about Jesus. Only God can raise people from the dead. And he's been doing that." Lazarus wasn't the first one. But that miracle did not move them to faith. It just made them all the more determined to get rid of Jesus. Unbelief will manufacture all kinds of explanations for miracles. They accused Jesus of working in league with the devil. In stubborn rebellion against God, until God in his sovereign grace conquers the rebellious heart. And what does God use to conquer the rebellious heart? He uses the truth of his word. 1 Thessalonians is so instructive this way. In chapter 2, verse 13, the apostle says, "We continually give thanks to God that when you receive the word of God..." Now you got to picture this. Here's this middle-aged Jewish rabbi who, from little bits of evidence here and there in Acts and his letters, wasn't much to look at. He was not an impressive person. This Jewish rabbi comes to town preaching to people, there's a day of judgment coming, and the only hope for you is to put your faith in a Jewish Messiah who was crucified by the Romans and rose again. Does that sound credible to you? Certainly wasn't what they'd ever heard before. But he says, we give thanks that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. And he didn't say we congratulate you. He says, we give thanks to God. And in chapter 1, opening a letter where he typically gives thanks to God for the people he's writing to and talks about his prayers for them, he says, we give thanks. We give thanks for what God is doing in your life. Verse 4, we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. How does he know that? Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, as it does with many people. Kids grew up in the church. We heard this all our lives. We don't believe it. That happens. Sad, but it happens. People go to a Christian neighbor invites them to go to an evangelistic meeting. They hear the gospel. They say, it's not for me. But not in Thessalonica. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The end of the chapter, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There's a miracle. There's a miracle. Dead people, in love with their rebellion against God, their sins against God, maybe not in love with the consequences of it, but in love with their sin, made alive and brought to faith in Christ and to life in him and to a new way of living and to a whole new direction in life and to become worshipers of God instead of worshipers of money or whatever else it is that they worshiped before. That's a miracle. That's the mighty power of God. Our Lord alludes to this in the episode with Thomas at the end of the Gospel of John. Thomas, you know, may recall when he heard that Jesus had risen from the dead, said, maybe you think he did, but I won't believe it till I can touch his wounds, see his wounds. A week later, there's Jesus in the midst of the room with the disciples, the doors locked. And Jesus speaks to Thomas directly. Thomas, look, see my wounds. Put your hand here, touch the wound in my side. And Thomas falls on the ground and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus' response is so interesting. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Have you seen the risen Christ with your eyes? As Paul did, as Thomas did, as the apostles did? No, you haven't. Have you come to faith in the risen Christ? The Holy Spirit is able to conquer our hearts and bring us to faith based on the testimony of the Word of God. You are hearing the Word of God right now. You heard it read. And to the extent that what I'm saying is true to the Word of God, you're hearing the Word of God right now. Do you receive it as God's Word? As God in that Word calls you to face up to sins in your life and to repent of those sins, do you take that Word to heart and do you turn to the Lord for mercy and grace, forgiveness, and the power to change as the rich man did not do? As God in that Word sets his Son Jesus before you, crucified to pay for sins, atone for sins, risen to give the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit and new life to sinners. As God sets his Son before you, your only hope for forgiveness now, your only hope for heaven to come, do you surrender to him? Do you trust in him to be your Savior and your Lord? Or do you just brush it all off? Heaven or hell are in the balance. How you answer that question. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us warning not to trust gods that we make, gods of pleasure, gods of money, gods of success, but to repent of that kind of idol worship and to turn to you, the only true God, the living God, to turn to your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for such sins that we might be washed clean of our guilt in the blood that he shed. And so, Lord, we pray that all of us here may be moved by your Spirit. If we have been and are believers in Christ, encourage us and strengthen us in that faith. And help us to take heed from the idolatry of the rich man, to be as far away from that as we can be, but to be servants of yours with the things that you have given us. But if there are any present, Lord, who have Moses and the prophets, and the gospel too, but have not surrendered to Christ, we plead with you to conquer their hearts, to bring them to faith in Jesus, that they might have life with him now, and life with you forever in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.